around to chapter 5 through 16:20. And that's the heart of the Gospel of Matthew. And here's a simple division that we've been following. In chapter 5 through 7, the Lord Jesus says something. You recognize that as the Sermon on the Mount. He says something. And then in chapters 8 through 10, He does something. And that's the great miracle section, the great redemptive miracles. And then in chapters 11 and 12, the people respond to what the Lord Jesus said and what the Lord Jesus did. After the Holy Spirit gives us that cycle, He goes back and does it again. In chapter 13, the Lord Jesus says something. That's the great parable section, the Kingdom of Heaven parables. And then in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus does something. That's your miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water and all of that. And then in chapter 15 through 16:20, there are more responses to what the Lord Jesus said and what the Lord Jesus did. When we left off last time, we finished our discussion up through chapter 14, verse 12. And so this evening, we're going to begin at chapter 14 and verse 13. Now, from this point on in the record, until we come to the next section in chapter 16, verse 21, the stories are many. There are many, many Bible stories, and yet the stories are one. In a unique way, they're all put together, and the responses are tied in very closely to what Jesus does. There's an awful lot of overlapping in this. And how they responded to Him is all part of this, the same stories. Now, you're going to recognize the stories when you hear them, the titles of them. They're exciting stories, and we could spend a lot of time on each one. Usually, these stories are studied by themselves alone. For example, we study the feeding of the 5,000. Or we study the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter walking upon the stormy sea. Or we study the Syrophoenician woman and her great faith and how the Lord Jesus acknowledged her great faith. Or we study the miraculous feeding of the 4,000 as well as the 5,000. They're exciting Bible stories. And usually, we detach them from the context. We just take each one by itself, and we look as if it's a Sunday school story. Hundreds of sermons have been preached on Matthew chapter 14, 15, and 16. Because there are so many exciting stories in this section. And also, great observations have been made through the years by God's people. And many hearts, unnumbered hearts, have been turned to the Lord through these wonderful chapters. Only eternity will reveal how heaven will be different because the Spirit of God gave us Matthew 14, 15, and 16. We would miss a lot if we didn't look at those stories as individual stories. I love to look at them devotionally, and we're going to do that. But at this time, I believe the Lord has called us to study the Gospel of Matthew. Not just stories in the Gospel of Matthew, but the Gospel of Matthew itself. And we don't want to see them just as isolated stories, as if Matthew were Proverbs. Matthew's not Proverbs. God didn't just put one thing after another in Matthew. He's telling a great spiritual story. And so we want to put them all together and see it that way first. What's going on historically? What is the Lord Jesus about? What's He doing? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to record these stories at this time in this order? That's what we want to look at.
And I realize touching stories like this in this way is going to be tough on you. Because you're going to say, slow down, Ed, there's an awful lot in there. You're jumping over gems. You could be having all kinds of principles. And it'll also be tough on me because I see some of those gems and I want to stop and pick them up and hold them before the Lord and before you. What I'd like to do is I'd like to look at this whole section, 14, 13, all the way through 16, 12. 75 verses tonight. The whole section tonight, in an overall view, in a panorama, there are six different stories in this section. And each one, like I said, you could spend a long time on each one. But I believe if we, instead of isolating the six stories right away, if we stand back and get a telescopic view first, then it'll mean a lot more to us when we go in for our microscopic view and spend a little more time on that. Let me just state for you the six stories, and then after we get our proverbial forest out of the way, maybe we can go back and look at some of the trees. Just for the sake of those listening by tape, I'll give the references. As I state this, you can glance at your Bibles and you'll see this to be so. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 14, 22 through 33, the Lord Jesus walking upon the stormy sea. Chapter 15, 1 through 20, the parable of the human heart. Where he said food comes into the body and it's what comes out of the body from the heart that means something with God. Chapter 15, 21 through 31, the Syrophoenician woman. Then chapter 15, 32 through 39, the feeding of the 4,000. And then chapter 16, 1 through 12, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now that's a lot of ground to cover. But I believe if we stand back far enough and we see the whole thing together, it'll make an awful lot of sense as to what God's communicating in this section. Now let me show you before we begin a couple of things that tie these six stories together. Let me mention two things. The first thing that ties them together can be summarized in the single word, food. Food. Eating. All through this section you have food, or hunger, or eating, or bread, or crumbs, or leaven. The whole thing's talking about eating. Let me illustrate. Of course, you can see it right off the bat in the first story. Chapter 14, 13 through 21, the feeding of the 5,000. You know that has to do with food, with eating. In chapter 14, 22 through 33, when the Lord Jesus was walking on the stormy sea, in Matthew's account, you don't see it as clearly how that ties in with food. But listen as I read these two verses from Mark. It's the same account, Jesus walking on the stormy sea. It's Mark 6, and it's verses 51 and 52. Mark 6, 51 and 52 says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the miracle of the loaves, and their hearts were hardened." Now here they are on the stormy sea, and Jesus said they didn't learn anything from the miracle of the loaves. He ties in the storm with the feeding of the 5,000. God intended that they would learn something when he fed the 5,000. And then he tested by the storm what he intended that they would learn. Which, by the way, he always does. God will never give you a principle unless he tests that principle in your life. For a number of reasons, and one of them being, he loves you too much to have you hold the truth in unreality. He's going to make sure you're real. And so when he teaches you something, you can expect a storm, because he's going to test the reality of what he's teaching you. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, I call the parable of the heart, but that also is around the truth of eating. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Verse 11, please. "Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Verse 15. Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." I remember when my son found that verse, and he used to use it out so he didn't have to wash his hands when he ate. And he used to remind me that the Bible says, unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anything. But it's all about food, it's about eating. The same thing in 15, 21 through 31, the Syrophoenician woman. Look at verse 26 and 27. "And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Again, food, eating, bread, loaves, crumbs. Then look at 32 through 39. You've got the same thing again. This time it's the feeding of the 4,000. Even in chapter 16, 1 through 12, when he warns about the leaven of the Pharisees, notice their response, verse 7. "And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it's because we took no bread." And they're back to food again. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not understand yet or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you study these stories one at a time, you might miss that connection. And that's a big connection, as you're going to see. God ties this together with the truth of food and eating and hunger and bread and loaves and crumbs and satisfaction of appetite. God ties it together. And we need to see that connection. It's extremely important. Not only are these stories tied together that way, around the theme of eating, but there's another thing going on here, which I believe is a great key in understanding the section. On first sight, on the surface, you might take these stories individually, one at a time, and think that the Lord Jesus is dealing with each of these situations as they come up. In other words, in two cases, his concern is hungry people, the multitudes. And so he's concerned about them and does a miracle in order to meet their need. Or when that Gentile woman came with her problem of her daughter being demon-possessed, You might say, wow, his heart was moved in compassion for that woman and for her daughter. That was his concern. Or when the Pharisees and the scribes came, you say, now his concern is to expose false teachers and to show how the blind lead the blind. And when Peter was walking on the water, you say, well, he was dealing with Peter and teaching us not to look to circumstances, but to look to Christ instead of circumstances. You see, if you read it with that perspective, you'll get blessings, but you're going to miss the reason the Holy Spirit put it in the Gospel of Matthew. You've got to find out what God is doing. You've got to catch the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. What is God doing in this section? See, the problem is it moves so fast and we study so slow. We're tempted to miss it because we get in too close. But if we stand back, we'll see that in every case, no exceptions to this, in every case, he is dealing with his disciples. Those other things like feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, the Syrophoenician woman, the demon-possessed girl, those are occasions by which he trains his disciples. He's using them as curriculum, but he is teaching his own. And if you're going to understand what he's teaching, you've got to understand that he is addressing his own disciples. And they're at this point in their life. They're very dull. They're very thick-headed. They're having a hard time grasping, comprehending spiritual things. Later on, God continues to open their eyes, give them light. But at this point, they're struggling along. They're in training. They're in school. And all of the things that take place here now are for the benefit of the disciples. I remember when I was in high school, we took a course in chemistry. I hated it. I flunked it by one point. I couldn't pass chemistry. But that course was divided into two sections. We had, first of all, the classroom discussion. That was the first section. That was book learning. That's where you had to take notes and get all those facts in your head. The professor would lecture or do some experiment in front of the room or show some object lesson. And we'd have to take notes and be ready for pop quizzes or exams and all that kind of thing. Classroom discussion had to do with knowledge, with book learning. And I didn't really do that badly. I didn't ace it, of course, but I didn't do that bad because I could memorize facts about matter and about atoms. I could learn by my own head some of the components of the atmosphere, oxygen and hydrogen and water and carbon dioxide, that kind of thing, some of the inert gases. I could memorize those kind of things. But the second part of the course had to do with lab. And that was where we tested the reality of what we were supposed to have learned in the lectures. That was the practical side. That's where we tested the formulas. Well, my chemistry course ended with an explosion of my own experiment, and it put my teacher in the hospital. That's how I did in lab. And then he flunked me by one point. I didn't think that was fair. But anyway, the Lord Jesus was dealing with his disciples that way. He did more than preach parables and give sermons on the mount. He also took them into the lab. He also took them into life. He also took them out on the road where the rubber meets the road. The practical side. And he tested these disciples in everyday life. See, you're going to miss a whole lot if you don't see that all of these stories are the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples. He lays down a principle and then he takes them to the lab. And he teaches them, shows them. And then they usually flunk. And then he goes back and he teaches them another principle and he puts them out in life and they usually flunk. And then he goes back and he teaches again and again, And I don't know what it means to you to have a very patient teacher as your Savior. But I don't know where I'd be this evening if it weren't for the patience of God in my life. Marvelous teacher is our God. And we're going to see that illustrated in some of these stories. I'm not suggesting, of course, that He had no compassion for these other people. He did have compassion on the hungry multitudes, on the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. But the main point is, He's using those stories, those situations, those occasions, as opportunities to teach His disciples and to train them. That was the big thing He was doing. They were part of the experiment. They were part of the lab. If we approach these stories that way, I have an idea, a whole section is going to open up for us. Then we'll go back and pick up some of these devotional details. Let me suggest a little outline of how I'd like to develop this evening. I believe in these six stories, there are at least three clear principles that the Lord Jesus was trying to teach His disciples. I know there's more. That's right, at least three. There's always more. There's no bottom to your Bible, no bottom to my Bible. This is infinite. But these things are right on the top. Three great things He was trying to teach His disciples. And as I understand God and the ways of God, He's been trying to teach them ever since. He longs to teach us these great truths. Let me just say again, by way of explanation, so that you don't jump to conclusions, these folks, these disciples at this time, were about 2 years deep now into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And at this time, they're in the middle of the course that they're enrolled in. They're going to do fine by the end of the course. They're going to pass. But at this particular time, this is not the whole story, and at this particular time, they didn't do too well on these pop quizzes that they got in these six stories. Let me show you these three principles. I'm going to state them as principles in order that they might be practical in our life. Again, be patient if we go through some of these rich stories rapidly. I have trouble with that because they're just so good. But I feel like this is important, and I trust you'll enter into it. Let me give you the verse, chapter and verse divisions of these three principles, and then we'll get into them. Chapter 14, 13 through 14:33, principle number one, that embraces two stories, feeding of the 5,000 and the stormy sea. Verses 13 through 33. The second principle is really in two sections. Chapter 15, 1 through 20, along with 16, 1 through 12. And then the third principle is in chapter 15, verses 21 through 39, again embracing two stories, the Syrophoenician woman and the feeding of the 4,000. Now, it would take far too long, I believe, to read those 75 verses, so I'm going to select, as we go through, some verses that'll give a connected whole, and we'll just dip in. I'm also hoping that at least you're familiar with some of these stories. I think that you are. If not, speed read very rapidly as we go along and get the facts in your mind. The first principle is in chapter 14, 13 through 33. Let me state it for you as a principle and then illustrate it in the text. The Lord Jesus was teaching His disciples the truth of union with Christ. That was the great thing that was on His heart. The truth of union with Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? That's a great doctrine in the New Testament. And really, you can have a whole course on union with Christ. Let me tell you what I mean in simple words. What I mean is this. I can't do it by myself with my own resources. God won't do it by Himself. God will do it through me, using my resources. That's union. That's what I mean by union. I can't do it alone. He won't do it alone. But we can do it together. In union together, God will allow us to do it. Begin at verse 13 of chapter 14, please. Read a few verses. Now, when the disciples had not understood union with Christ, they were under the conception that God expected them to meet the overwhelming need of others, the awful hunger of the multitude, out of their own resources. The disciples were calculators. They could add, they could count, and so they did. They counted their resources. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2. And then they counted the people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And they counted the people. They had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, even if you took Leviticus 23 and Exodus 23, word literally, where it says that when the men go up to Jerusalem for the 3 annual feasts, the women and children stayed home. Even if you took that literally and said there were no women and children, you still had 5,000 in the count. And of course, if you read this carefully, you read verse 21, you see there were women and children there besides. And they were about 5,000 men who ate aside from women and children. You took that number 5,000, if my math is right, that's less than half a fish for every 1,000 people. And 1 loaf for every 1,000. They calculated. They looked at their resources. And then they said to the Lord Jesus, "No way. No way." Jesus said, "They don't have to go away. You feed them. You give them something to eat." Right. We got 5 loaves. We've got 2 fish. You see, God deliberately did it this way to show the disciples that His provision was going to be out of all proportion to their resources. They had no possibility of feeding so many people. Now, there were many ways God could have fed the multitude. He could have said, "We'll take it out of the treasury. We'll supply. You go to town, disciples, and get some food, and we'll provide, and they'll see how wonderful we are because we're loving, and they don't even have to pay for it." He could have done it that way. The multitude had money because He said, "Send them in that they might buy food." He could have taken a collection. And when He got enough resources, He could have formed a delegation, and He could have sent them into town. He could have passed the hat, passed the bucket, passed the basket. He finally did pass the basket. But it wasn't to collect, it was to give. That's usually how He passes the basket anyway. The Lord had done many wonderful miracles. He had cleansed the leper, He healed the lame, He gave sight to the blind, He raised the dead. He could have worked a miracle on these people to take their hunger away. He just could have done a miracle, said, "You're not hungry anymore." And they wouldn't have been hungry. They'd have been satisfied. He could satisfy their appetites for food. He could have either created foods in their stomach, or He could have said, "You don't need food," and just sustain their bodies. He could curse a fig tree and dry it up. They were on grass. He could have made that grass produce all kinds of food immediately, or it could have rained manna from heaven, or ravens could have come. He did that on other occasions. But He had to do it in such a way to teach His point and to teach His principle. Feeding the multitudes is incidental to what's on His heart. He wants to teach His disciples something. He wants them to understand what the blessing of God is. It's when God, using our resources, provides impossible things for others. Now, He could have met their needs apart from human resources. He didn't have to use those 5 loaves and those 2 fish. He didn't need to do that. But He wanted to lay down that great principle. They said, "We can't. You do it." And he says, "I won't. Let's do it. Let's do it together." This is marvelous how he involves them. Every step of this involvement is symbolic. Every step of this involvement lays down Bible principles. You'd think after this they wouldn't forget this in 1,000 years. Watch the process. I'll break it up into 4 steps just for the sake of logic and analysis. Number one, they had to yield up what they had to the Lord Jesus. That's how they started. They had to surrender everything that they had to Him. Number two, after they surrendered everything, He would put His blessing on it by breaking it. They had to surrender it to Him, and when it was in His hand, He just broke it. Number three, then He gave it back to them. They gave it to Him, He broke it, He gave it back to them so that they could distribute it to others. And they soon ran out. Number four, then they came back to His feet for more. And that was the process. That's always the process. He's going to teach them about union. And if you're going to know anything about union and God using your miserable resources and my miserable resources, you're going to have to learn that you yield it up to Him. He breaks it and He returns it to you and He blesses it to others. And then you go back to His feet for more and He gives it again. I wish God's people would learn how to keep going back to Jesus' feet in order to receive what's necessary in order to feed the hungry multitudes. By this process, He lays down the principle that if I'll ever be a blessing to anyone, if I'll ever offer one drop of real food to hungry multitudes, it will never, 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 not in 1,000,000 years, come out of my own resources. It's not possible. Doesn't matter how many or how great or how resourceful you are. You may be very smart. You may be very gifted. You may be very talented. You may be very handsome or beautiful or strong. You may have a good personality. Maybe you have good teaching skills or some other skills, mechanical skills or medical skills. Or maybe God has endowed you with a generous portion of this world's goods. Maybe you have money. But until those loaves and fish are surrendered to Him, until they're yielded up to Him, to the Lord Jesus, He will not use them. You can't use your talent by yourself. You can't use your gift by yourself. You can't use your strength by yourself. You can't go out and serve the Lord. Say, "I'm giving Him all my time and I'm giving Him my tithes and I'm doing all this work for Him." You're wasting your time, His time, and their time. The only way to feed hungry multitudes is how these disciples, they had to learn union with Christ. I can't feed people by what I have. I can only feed people by what I have surrendered to the Lord. And then the Lord breaks it. I told you on another occasion that the Lord has called me to write titles of books. Not books. I tried that. It was a nightmare. Titles of books. I'll give you the titles. You write the books. Here's a wonderful title of a book. It's a book on evangelism. It's on soul winning. It's on missions. Broken in order to feed. Now think about that. Broken in order to feed. Because there's no shortcut to that. That's how the Lord always does it. You look at the ones in church history that God has greatly used. All those women have been broken women. And all of those men have been broken men. His blessing is upon weak things and small things, broken things. It's part of His greatness. It's not we or our resources that minister. It's not He apart from our resources that ministers. But it's He through we. Now that's bad English, but it's a great principle. It's the Lord through us, using our gifts and our talents after they've been surrendered to Him. That's the principle He taught the disciple. Now hold that a moment and follow the events. Look at verse 22. And immediately, He made the disciples get into the boat. Notice the word, immediately. He taught them the principle, you can't do it, I won't do it, we can do it and will. And immediately He sends them into a boat, into a storm. If you want to get the impact of this, it helps to add modifiers one at a time to see what kind of a storm it was. In verse 29, when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Come," and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. When He said, "Come," Peter was representing the whole church. His invitation for Peter to come and walk on water was His invitation for the whole church to come and walk on water. The Christian life is illustrated by walking on water. It's an impossible thing. And if you haven't learned to walk on water, you don't know what it means to live the Christian life. It's a miracle life. Now, nothing is more impossible than for a Christian, for anybody, to walk on water with his own resources. It's just not possible to do that. Now, let me add modifiers one at a time. They were called to walk on the sea, verse 29. Already, it's impossible. But if you look at verse 24, you'll see that it was a stormy sea. They weren't only called to walk on the sea, they were called to walk on a stormy sea. And verse 24 also teaches that it was a stormy sea at its worst. If you look at verse 24 again, you'll find out that they were about in the middle. In the middle of a stormy sea at its worst. Verse 25. The darkest part of the night. The fourth watch. Verse 24. Against the contrary wind. One thing, if the wind is with you, at least you have a break. But they were called upon to walk on the sea, on the stormy sea, in the midst of a stormy sea, at its worst, at the darkest part of the night, against the contrary wind. He's going to test the reality of the principle. You're going to have to learn union with Christ to do that. You're going to have to learn, Peter, you can't do it by yourself. And I'm not going to do it alone. But we can do it together. If you keep your eyes on me, see, that was what He taught them in the miracle of the 5,000. You can't, I won't, we will. And He takes them out and He teaches the same thing again. He tests it. This is lab. He tests it. And they fail. And He's patient. He takes them back in the boat. Oh, you of little faith. Rebukes them. Certainly there's much that you can apply in this great story of walking on the water. But we're going to leave it here. Next time we're going to come back. This much for tonight. Look at verse 30, please. Seeing the wind, He became afraid. Beginning to sink, He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of Him. And said to Him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly the Son of God." And then these words from Mark again. He got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. They were greatly astonished. But they had gained no insight from the miracle of the loaves. That's what Mark says. They gained no insight. Mark chapter 6, 51 and 52. I hold that for a moment. That's the first lesson. He longs to teach his disciples union with Christ. The second lesson's in chapter 15, 1 through 20. And the principle can be described in these words. Many ways to say it. This is just one way. There's a difference between flesh and spirit. There's a difference between the physical and the spiritual. The material and the spiritual. There's a difference between external and internal. God wanted them to learn that the heart is everything. Matters very little if the lips confess the words, if the heart is wrong. He uses the occasion of the Pharisees. Chapter 15, 1. Some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" That's the point of this section. They honor with their lips, but their heart is far away. Verse 11, "Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, not the physical things, but what proceeds out of the mouth." Peter still didn't understand. Verse 15, "I answered and said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' He said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? It's physical. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's spiritual. And if your heart is wrong, even if the outside is right, you're wrong." I remember a man told me one time, quoting this verse, "It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's okay to drink liquor. Because Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. I won't be defiled if I drink liquor because it goes in and is eliminated." Well, see, his point is exactly the opposite of that. He's saying drinking does not defile a man. A defiled man drinks. You see the difference? He's not saying drinking defiles a man. He says a defiled man drinks. If your heart is wrong, that's why you do wrong things. It starts from the inside. The heart is everything. This was the second truth that the Lord Jesus longed to communicate to His disciples. They took a long time learning this one. That spirituality is not measured on the outside. It's measured on the inside. It's not measured by forms that you go through and by rituals that you keep and by religious things that you do. It's not measured by activities and observances and works. It's not even measured by sound doctrine. You see, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was this. The Pharisees had sound doctrine on paper, but they were dead of heart. It looked good on paper. They were evangelical, Bible-believing, fundamental. The Sadducees, of course, they were the liberals. They were the false teachers. But the Pharisees were more dangerous than the Sadducees. Because the closer you get to the truth without being the truth, the more dangerous you are. And the Pharisees had the truth without the reality. They had the words. With their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. Nothing is more dangerous. And the more you go on in the Lord, the more you need this caution. Nothing's more dangerous than having all the right answers and being dead in your heart. Nothing's more dangerous than that. And as you study the Bible and you learn more and more, you come up with more right answers. And you have all of the right doctrine. You know, a tree can die at its heart long before the leaves die and the buds die and the blossoms die and the fruit dies. And you can look at a tree and say, that tree's doing fine. And yet deep down inside the tree is dead. All we need constantly to have our hearts searched by the Lord, that we'll not die on the inside and keep up the outside. That's what they did in the Old Testament when the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, left the temple. God was gone, but they kept up the ceremonies and they kept up the sacrifices and they kept up all the forms. Reminds me of 2 Kings 2:19. Remember when the men of Jericho came to Elisha and they said this to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad." See, it looked good on the outside. Jericho looked like a thriving city. But what happened was its springs had become poisoned. And all of its fountains had become polluted. It was dead at the heart. And so those two principles, the Lord begins. He said, I want you to get this. Union with Christ. You can't, I won't, we can. Spirit. Not just the outside, not just the lips, not just the words, not just the forms, not just the rituals. It's not wrong to have those. But not as a substitute for the heart. Everything is the heart. Glance at chapter 16, they still missed it. Chapter 16, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began to discuss it among themselves, saying, "It's because we took no bread." Back to the physical. They missed the whole point again. And he says, "Don't you understand? Didn't you see it?" Verse 8, "Oh, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? Don't you understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves? Don't you remember the principles I taught you in class? You're flunking lab, boys. You're not doing good out there." In our panorama, there's one other lesson that the Lord Jesus wanted to teach. Chapter 15, verses 29 through 31. This principle also includes two stories. Rather, it's verse 21 through 31. The Syrophoenician woman and the feeding of the 4,000. Now, once again, I know there's a lot that can be said about this, and we're going to come back and pick up some of these details. But let's look at the big principle. Before I state it for you, I believe this background will be a key to understanding this particular section. Jesus had just tried to instruct the disciples on the difference between spiritual things and physical things. And now they're in the lab again. Look at verse 22. It looks like this is the issue. "Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" Now, it looks, if you forget the context, it looks like this is the great concern of the Lord Jesus. This woman, and the awful pain it must be for a mother to have a daughter who's demon-possessed. But this woman and her daughter were not the real concern. They were the curriculum. The Lord Jesus was teaching His disciples again. The fact is, the woman and her daughter were doing pretty well compared to the disciples at this point. You know, we read a story like this, la, 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 and we miss some of the great principles that God has laid down. I think we need to understand the tremendous prejudice in those days between the Jews and the Gentiles. This woman was a Gentile dog, as they called her. She was a Canaanite. Canaan was the cursed people. She also had a demon-possessed daughter. In verse 23, when the disciples said, "Send her away, she's shouting after us," they didn't have the least bit of compassion on her. Here's a woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, and the disciples, the students, the Bible students, the seminarians, "Send her away. Send her away. She's bothering us." And when Jesus said, verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," that gave them more ammunition for their prejudice. They say, "See, he didn't come for that dog. He only came for the lost house of the sheep of Israel. He came for the Jews, not the Gentiles." But you see, the Lord Jesus was speaking spiritually, and they missed it. He wasn't talking about the Jews, physical descendants of Abraham. He was talking about the Jews, the spiritual Jews. Not everyone is a Jew who's of Abraham, but those who are of faith are Israel, God says. You see, the opposite's true. They said, "Send her away." And his answer is, "No. But for these I came." But they looked at her and said, "A Gentile." Jesus looked at her and said, "This is one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Spiritual Israel." But they didn't have any idea what the Lord Jesus was talking about, because all they saw was physical. The outside, the material things. They saw her as one who belonged to the nation of the uncircumcised. Now in this chapter, the woman's doing fine, but the disciples are in bad shape. They are so full of prejudice. Now, in order to lay out this principle, the Lord Jesus takes this woman as an object lesson and reaches down inside her soul and pulls out faith, in order to display it in contrast to his disciples. Verse 26. That's the point of this verse. "He answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" You see, the disciples had this view of the Lord Jesus, of God. That God had come to bless Israel, their nation. And that the whole loaf of God's blessing and the whole loaf of salvation belonged to them, the children. Physical Israel. And they said, "There's not enough for the Gentiles. The whole loaf is for us." But this woman, and that's why the Lord Jesus used this as the manual, this woman had a different view of the Lord Jesus. They said, "One loaf is for Israel." She said, "All I want is one crumb. Because if I have one crumb from Him, that's all I need for myself, and that's all I need for my daughter who's demon-possessed. One crumb from Jesus." See, she had a large view of the Lord Jesus. And her view of Him was so great that all she needed was one crumb from Him, and it would meet all of her needs forever, and she'd go away satisfied. This is the third principle He wanted them to learn of union. You can't, I won't, we will. He wanted them to learn that the Spirit is life, not just form. And now He wants them to have a large view of Him. A view like this Canaanite woman had, so that even one crumb, because it's from Him, she had an ocean view of that crumb. She just saw that crumb as the whole, that's all she needed. They saw the whole loaf and it wasn't enough to share with the Gentiles. They needed a large vision of Him. Let's go back to the lab. Chapter 15, verse 32. Jesus summoned to Himself His disciples and said, I feel compassion for the multitude. They've remained with me now 3 days. And they've had nothing to eat. I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to Him, where would we get so many loaves in a desert place to satisfy such a great multitude? I said, you wouldn't expect that after what they've just been through. And I'm not talking about the feeding of the 5,000. I'm talking about the crumb. They just got the word from this woman, and Jesus took her faith and said, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. He holds it up. She said, all I want is a crumb. And they say, where are we going to get enough loaves to feed these people? Oh, their view of the Lord Jesus was so small. I see a little irony in the feeding of the 4,000. It used to bother me. Why record two miracles? He told us about the feeding of the 5,000. Why come right back and teach us about the feeding of the 4,000? I have an idea this time there's irony in it. Because when it was all over, He didn't take them out in a storm. He got in a boat Himself and went away. And when He got the boat Himself and went away, the disciples were standing holding 7 baskets, and the Greek word is crumbs. They were holding 7 baskets full of crumbs. Leftover part. You see what the Lord Jesus was doing? He reached into this woman and He pulled out. She's got such a view of Christ that one crumb is all they need. They couldn't even see the whole loaf wasn't enough. And He gives them 7 baskets of crumbs and they stand there holding them. And He walks away. Will they learn? I suggest these are the great principles He tried to teach His disciples then. These are the great principles He tries to teach His disciples all the time. I can't do it with my resources. He won't do it alone. But in union with Him, sure He'll break me. And I'll have to be at His feet. But He'll use me to feed thousands. And I'll have to keep coming back to His feet. In union with Him, I'll walk on water. And it doesn't matter how stormy the sea is, I can be in the midst of the stormiest sea at its worst against a contrary wind in the darkest part of the night. If I'm in union with Christ, it doesn't matter how deep the water is if you've learned to walk on top. Union with Jesus Christ. And this He longs to teach His disciples. It's not just the outside, it's not just forms. Don't just honor me with your lips and have your heart far from me. And this He longs to teach to His disciples. Have a large view, a spiritual view of Him. One crumb is enough from Him. When we think about our God and how involved He is, the universe is so great. And it's so complex. And its affairs are so many. And the Bible says, yet He thinketh on me. And I used to think, oh, the Lord, He's not confused by complexity. And He's not mixed up and so occupied in some galaxy up there. I used to think, oh, I'm just so nothing, Lord. I don't want to have to waste Your time on me. Don't you realize that part of His greatness is in the fact that He considers the insignificant? That's part of His very greatness. If He wasn't that great, He wouldn't think about the little things. But the fact that He can think about the little things, the crumb. If you begin to see the crumb and how big the crumb is, then you get lost in the loaf. Just the crumbs of Christ. God, give us union with Christ. Give us the principle of heart and life and spirit and inward reality. So that from the blood of our souls, we're right with our God. God, teach us. to have such a big view of the Lord Jesus that even a little crumb from His table is all that we'll ever need to satisfy us and fulfill us forever. Right, that's the whole section. Next time we'll go back and we'll pick up devotionally some of its parts. Comments or questions? Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank You for the Gospel of Matthew. Again, not our understanding of it, but all that You know it means. Take us forward in these great principles of God. Lord, we just rejoice for Thy Holy Spirit turning our eyes to Christ. Thank You for Your compassion upon us and Your great patience in teaching us these things. When You took us to Yourself, You took unto Yourself a great burden, and yet we know it's the delight of Your heart. Instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. Guide us with Your eye. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have some.